Would you please pray with me? Our precious Father, asking for your forgiveness, we ask that your Spirit would sweep over us, that you would fill us and draw us closer to your throne this morning. We might learn from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week I'd preached a sermon on 2 John, and in preparing for that sermon, as many of you who have preached before know how it works, you sometimes find things for another sermon farther down the road. I was reading and studying about John and read this paragraph from the book Acts of the Apostles about him that stuck with me. Talking about John in his later life, he's on the island of Patmos, and his own life of prayer and study and meditation. And this is the thought, anyway. From Acts of the Apostles, page 571. It says, "Among the cliffs and rocks of Patmos, John held communion with his Maker. To him it was a delight to meditate on the work of creation and to adore the divine architect. While his surroundings might be desolate and barren, the blue heavens that bent above him were as bright and beautiful as the skies above his loved Jerusalem." Jerusalem. "An exile from home, splendor dazzles in vain. This boy from Israel, now an old man, thinks of Jerusalem, and thinks of God, thinks of walking with Christ and what he had seen and learned and what he had known. Jerusalem. From my own window of my hotel there in Jerusalem, on a hill above the Hinnom Valley, or even better, from the rooftop terrace of that hotel, you look out directly in front of you. What arrests your attention immediately is Mount Zion. The crown of David's city. That hill the Lord referred to as my holy hill. Your eye looks to the left. You see the Hinnom Valley below you and the area that was known in later generations as the Sultan's Pool. This place where 185,000 Assyrians were just blown down as if the wave of a hand had gone over them and they were finished. There before what is called today the Citadel, where Hezekiah stood on the wall to witness these things. That same place, that citadel that was later rebuilt by Herod the Great as his great palace, where wise men came seeking the newborn king of the Jews. This residence that becomes Pilate, the governor's residence, where that same newborn king of the Jews as a grown man would be brought and tried before Pilate. Looking down to the right, as the Hinnom Valley sweeps down and connects to the Kidron Valley, an area where the foot of every prophet since Abraham has trod, where the disciples had come long after the wise men had gone the same way, heading south to Bethlehem, following that angelic star. So many things there to think of, to ponder, to meditate on the life and the workings of God for his people. And rising up behind everything, behind the city of Jerusalem, is the Mount of Olives. How often did Jesus sit there, looking out over the city, looking even beyond to the hill in which I am on? And as I sit on my hill, looking back over the centuries, I wonder, was he sitting over there, looking through the centuries forward, looking out on the hill where I am at, looking at me, looking for him? Who knows? But what I do know is that from the top of that hill, the Mount of Olives, he ascended into the skies. And in those same skies, he's going to return. The same skies that are over Patmos, the same skies that are over Marietta, he's going to return. We, as Christians, are supposed to adopt the same kind of attitude, the same kind of posture that John the Apostle had. And as an older man, as a mature person, as a mature Christian, we're supposed to have that same sense of prayer and study and meditation on the life of Christ. It says, another passage, this from the Book of Education, page 127. It says, with the word of God in his hands, every human being, wherever his lot in life may be cast, may have such companionship as he shall choose. In its pages, he may hold converse with the noblest and best of the human race, and may listen to the voice of the Eternal One as he speaks with men. As he studies and meditates upon the themes into which the angels desire to look, he may have their companionship. He may follow the steps of the heavenly teacher and listen to his words as when he taught on the mountain and plain and sea, himself coming closer and still closer into fellowship with the unseen, like him of old who walked with God, drawing nearer and nearer to the threshold of the eternal world, until the portal shall open and he shall enter there. It's a wonderful aspiration. And I was hoping that we might try and do some of that here together, to study and meditate together upon some themes from Christ's life, to step closer in fellowship to that threshold of the eternal. And we can do that here, and it's said there from the Book of Educations, with this book in our hands. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And let's follow Jesus to Jerusalem, not at the end of his ministry, but right in the middle of his ministry, when he was there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, you should show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. It's interesting when you think of who that group of men are, his brothers, his adopted brothers, Joseph's sons. In that group is James, who would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who would be the author of the book of James. Also Jude, the author of the book of Jude that we hold. Both brothers, James, who would be martyred there in Jerusalem, thrown over the edge of the wall of the temple onto the hard stone below. But at this point, they're suffering from some anxiety. They have anxiety over Jesus' refusal to follow the ways of the nation's top religious leaders. He just didn't fit in with these people. And in their hearts, they believe that these men had to be right. So Jesus must be doing something wrong. It just didn't make sense to them. I'm sure they wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. That way they could all point and say, hey, look, my brother's the Messiah. That would be good for them. But they didn't like the way he did it. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? You looked at the ways of God, the way the Lord was doing things, the way he was conducting business in this world, and you just don't like the way he's been conducting his business. If so, tell him about it. Talk to him about it. And ask to be able to have the wisdom and the vision to see a little bit more than you've been able to see, and to understand why it is you're perceiving things one way and what is it that he wants you to perceive in it. Anyway, this is the situation the brothers were in. They didn't like the way Jesus handled himself. And in the dismissive tone of older brothers speaking to a little brother, and this an adopted brother at that, they told him what he ought to do regarding religious matters. You know, think about that for just a minute. Because they don't comprehend who it is they're talking to. They are talking to the Son of Almighty God, to our Creator. And they're going to dictate to him what he ought to do in religious matters. These men were confused by appearances. Verse 6, Jesus responds back. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three primary feasts that the Jewish people were called upon to go to Jerusalem to celebrate each year. And there they celebrate the blessings of God that he's given to his people at the time of the harvest, the autumn harvest. And there's so many people, there are not enough hotels, motels, or inns, or that sort of thing to accommodate everyone. So the people would come and they would flood the city and the valleys and the hills around Jerusalem. And they'd live in tents or little shelters made of palm branches and myrtle branches. And they would come to the great celebrations waving these palm branches and these myrtle branches in celebration to God, hearing the temple singers singing the psalms of God and the trumpets of the priests being blared out. At nighttime, the celebration still continued with the Temple Mount, all lit up with the great lampstands and the hanging lamps that surrounded it in a beautiful glow at night. And at dawn on the last day of the seven-day feast, as the sun comes up over the Mount of Olives and the sunlight hits that temple on that white stone with the gold, and just must have been an amazing sight to see. All the trumpets of the priest would call out to the people to worship, and one priest would go down to the spring of Gihon and get a flagon of water, and to the beat of the music would ascend the steps back up to the temple and bring that water where it was mixed with a flagon of wine, and it was poured into the trough of water that flowed into the temple as kind of an aqueduct. The rites of the Jewish people, they needed living water and not dead pools of water. So water was piped into the temple and then it was piped out. And so they would take this flagon of water from the spring, which provided the water for the city of Jerusalem, and this flagon of oil, and they pour them together, mixing them together into that trough of the living water, where then it flows on down through the old city of David into the Kidron Valley, and then from there would continue all the way to the Dead Sea, symbolizing that water that was Christ, the rock that opened for the Israelites in the wilderness to take care of them, and the water of life that refreshes and blesses all of us, that blesses humanity and refreshes the world. And it was on that last day when Jesus stood up and said to anyone who was thirsty, "Let him come to me and drink." Anyways, the passage here says that Jesus goes up to the feast, but he goes up secretly. He's not with disciples. He's not with his family. He goes up anonymously. He goes a different route than the normal caravans where everyone else goes. And how would he be anonymous in that city? It's not so hard. If he's not teaching, if he's not speaking out loud or doing anything or healing someone or doesn't have a crowd around him pointing to him and saying, "Hey, look, there's the Messiah," he can walk amongst the people. And maybe the Lord had just kind of the Father had put some kind of a covering over him where he couldn't be recognized. What does he do there for 3 days at the feast? Where does he stay? Is he on the Mount of Olives? Is he in some small space? What's he doing? How does he stay secret on those streets? What's he doing? We know for certain that he would be hearing what the people are saying, that he's seeing the children of Israel coming for this feast. He'd see sincere, honest-hearted people coming, looking for God and for his blessing, and looking to thank God for his blessing. And he'd see the other stuff too, the disappointing things. It's not until halfway into the feast that he decides to break his kind of anonymous, you know, position there in the city, and he begins to speak. Look at verse 18 here in John chapter 7. Now, excuse me, verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." What do we learn about God's will for our lives from Jesus' words here? It's something very specific, and it's an important teaching for Christians, especially in this, the theology of the modern age regarding God's will in your life. Is God's will something forced upon you? Is it something unattainable for you? What does Jesus say it is? Look at verse 17 again. If anyone chooses to do God's will, that means God's will, the working out of God's will in your life, is a choice for you, your own choice, to have and to implement in your life or not. Is that what it says? Is that what it's teaching? That's what it's teaching. We are not weak blades of grass, victims of the wind, or to be stepped on by the enemy. We are children of God. We are born with a birthright to be able to walk in his service if we so choose to do. Enmity was placed between us and the evil one. We can feel the badness of evil when it's around us, and we can choose to follow God instead if that's what we'd like to do. We don't have to be victims to anything or to anyone. Verse 18. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ, the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. You know, God does not force people to give up ignorance. If you want to be ignorant all your life, you are free to do that. He places light before us. Even those who dwell in the very deepest darkness, he places light in front of them. And they have a choice. We all have a choice to step into it or not. We can, if we will, seek knowledge. And we can seek understanding. We can seek the truth, and the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will lead us to it. That's his promise. We are, as Christians, supposed to look and take in all the evidence the Lord has given to us, to take him at his word, but take the whole word. Not just to make snap judgments about things, but to study, to educate ourselves, and to find him in the truth. Let's go on a little farther here, verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. See the angels intervening here. No one could get that close, and they couldn't understand why. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. Israel was a nation that had been called out by God, that had been taught by God, led by God. How would Satan turn it away? You know, if you were in his spot, if you were in Satan's shoes, how would you take this nation of Israel that God has given so much attention to and divert it and get it to become an ally of your own cause? Well, obviously one of the things he did do was a very standard military strategy. It involved confusion. You can see the confusion here amongst these people. In the land that the Israelites possessed, there had been the heathen Arabic religions. Those caused some problems for them. Then the Greeks came with their religions, and then the Romans with theirs. And the most devastating confusion came for them from within, where he inspired teachers, Hebrew teachers, to confuse understandings of God's doctrine, to make the people so confused about who the Messiah is that when he shows up, they wouldn't be able to recognize him. Have we seen anything similar in America, in the American church? This nation that started so lamb-like, a nation that started with a strong Protestant faith built on a foundation of Judaism. When those Protestants came here, there were Native American religions in the place. And then there were Catholic waves of immigration. There were Oriental immigration with Oriental religions, Eastern religions that came. Spiritualism rose. Satanism even, Wicca. A new invasion has come, an Islamic immigration to America, bringing a different religion, very, very different religion, actually. I don't know if you know that there was a protest yesterday here in Temecula. There is a new mosque being built in Temecula, which will accommodate over 1,300 people. And a group had sent out some notices about this. They were concerned about it, and they wanted to organize a protest there. And they did that yesterday. Interesting. What do we do with Islam? How do we relate to Islam? And as Americans especially, this is a nation of religious freedom and religious tolerance, where we respect a person's ability to choose to worship who and how and whenever they would want to. But what do you do with this religion that, for us as Christians, we look at it, it denies the divinity of Christ. So therefore, its teacher, Muhammad, is automatically a false prophet based on that principle. When you look at his personal life, we see that he was himself a pedophile by Western standards, not by his own. His last wife was 6 years old, and according to American law, that makes him a pedophile. Civil criminal law, what will America do with Islam when Islamic practice becomes more and more known to the public? When it's tried to be practiced here, to be pushed through, what did we do to the Mormons who wanted to practice polygamy? Did the government just look the other way, or did it clamp down on that? Pedophilia, you think, well, that's just a rare thing, that was only Muhammad back in his day. It's not. It's extremely common, and it's just common practice in the Islamic world. There are pictures. I just received an email this week of a mass wedding in Gaza sponsored by Hamas. 450 men in their 20s were wed to little 6- and 7-year-old girls in one mass wedding. Hamas gave every couple $500 to celebrate. Abuse of little girls, child brides in Egypt, in Jordan, in Saudi Arabia. It's commonplace, but you don't hear about it on 60 Minutes. It's just not talked about. It's not a politically correct thing to discuss. Fathers who are told that if they allow their little child, even if she's dressed up in a white wedding dress with makeup painted all over her face to make her look older, she's still only this tall. But if a father allows his daughter to be married to an older man, his place in heaven is guaranteed. Religiously, how do we embrace that as Christian people? How do you sit down and have dialogue with that? How do we pick up the Quran, which sanctions this, and kiss it like Pope John Paul II did? It can't be done. It can't be done with integrity and civilly. If Islam is deemed then to be an illegal religion, if they try to push those things here, then what does that do in a nation that's founded on the principle of freedom of religions? If you outlaw one religion, then how easy is it to outlaw a second religion and a third and a fourth? Where does that stop? Satan wins with confusion. Is that how the United States turns in the last days from being a nation which promotes religious freedom to becoming a nation that enforces the mark of the beast? Satan finds his joy in destroying those whom God loves. If he can hurt children, small children, and do it in God's name, that must be just hilarious for him. The world's most despicable acts are held up to be godly. He really is a destroyer. But his day is coming. There is a passage that speaks to Satan that's not very common or very commonly recognized. It's in Isaiah chapter 33, just the first verse. Here the Lord is speaking, and it goes on beyond the earthly powers to their inspiration, to Satan himself. It says in Isaiah 33, verse 1, "Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. But before that day comes, the truth will continue to flow amidst a world of confusion." And we cannot lose heart. We can't be discouraged. Really, there's no reason to be. We ought to be encouraged, because confusion was going to be here anyway, right? But truth comes like a river flowing through it. The good news comes to come and to bless people. Truth like that river comes, and it's made available to all and to save as many as would seek it. And that's when we get to that passage that we read for our scripture this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 35. where it says, do not throw away your confidence. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged over any of these things. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. The Lord has given a specific task in this regard, especially to us here right now as Seventh-day Adventists. He's given us a specific task and mission in these days that are commonly referred to as the three angels message in Revelation chapter 14. If you've been in the church a while, you've seen these many times and in different contexts, but I encourage you to look at them today from just a little different point of view. Look at them today as your commission and what's being said here and what we're supposed to be saying through them. In Revelation 14, it begins with verse 6. John, speaking again, says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had, what did he have? The eternal gospel. So this is the entire message of salvation. Genesis to Revelation, everything, the whole package of God's plan of salvation to reach out and save humanity to our deliverance. This angel comes carrying the whole word of God, the eternal gospel, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So here's a message for us to respect God as our creator, to carry that message, for the world to respect God as their creator, and to alert people that this is a time of judgment. So we all ought to be making sure that we are ourselves on the right side. What is the Lord's side, that we might stand on that? The second message starts in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. He's telling us here that confusion, Babylon, which is what Babylon is, has fallen. It is over. This rival system, this rival religious system to what God's truth is finished. This is not a time for us to try to work things out with it or to reform it. It is just a time to come out of it and to renounce it. It's done. The third message, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives the mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This is obviously a very dramatic warning, letting us know that these things are not just trivial. They are life and death issues that people need to comprehend and understand. Hearts and flowers are wonderful things to receive, whether in person or even in a sermon. And there is a time and a place for those things. But in this time specifically, we need something more. This is a time for serious adults to behave seriously, to take God and God's word seriously. And then we're given one verse, which amidst all the world's confusion, there's one verse given here that lets us know exactly what God wants of us, what he expects of us, and pushes away any of the teachings that might come in and lead you in a different path. And that's the very next verse, verse 12, where it says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. So obviously there's something that you have to endure. Living in this time, being faithful to God, calls for some endurance. Patient endurance on the part of the saints. And then here is the part that alleviates all confusion of what God expects of you. God's people are those who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Here are the people, when all is said and done, have actually got it together. They've got it all together before the Lord. No matter what's happening in this world, here's what God's people look like. Take a picture. This is them. They keep the commandments of God, and they hold to the faith of Jesus. Anyone who teaches or preaches anything different than that is wrong. There's nothing else but that. It's the truth, cutting through all the confusion and everything else. That simple concept. If you have that, you hold that in your heart and in your mind when you hear anything else in this world, if it doesn't measure up to that, that's just confusion. The Lord offers us clarity. He offers us knowledge. He offers us complete understanding. All we have to do is want it and want to walk into that light. So the only question remains then is if we will, or if we want to stay deluded or hidden, or no, Lord, please don't tell me that. I'm not ready for that yet. You get to do that. But if you want the truth is there for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that you would help us to rightly judge the times in which we live. I pray you would help us to make correct judgments, to be people who don't just hear the truth or even know the truth, or even Satan knows those things, but help us to be people who actually do love the truth, that care about it, that incorporate it, that share it with others, that we can be faithful here doing those things that you would have us do in this generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.